Well, welcome again along to church today or online if you're listening at home. My name is Brendan McLaughlin and I'm one of the ministers here at Earlwood Anglican. And I thought I'd start with a joke this morning. It's about a man who left the snow-filled streets of Chicago to go on a vacation down in sunny Florida. His wife, however, was on a business trip and she said that she would meet him there the following day. So when he reached the hotel, he decided to send his wife a quick email. However, instead of typing in claire71 at gmail.com, he accidentally typed in claire41, and the email went to an elderly preacher's wife whose husband had passed away the day before. When she read the email, she let out a horrible shriek and then died of shock. Her family came rushing in and read the email, which said this: "Dearest wife, just got checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Your loving husband. P.S. Sure is hot down here." Now, some may think it a little irreverent to joke about hell, given it's the worst thing imaginable. I personally think we need humour in life, perhaps now more than ever. But one of the devotions I read this week reminded me that there's something even more horrible than hell. And that is sin. Puritan Thomas Brooks says this: "When you stand before the judgment seat, sin will be unmasked and its robes will be taken off, and then it shall appear more vile, filthy, and terrible than hell itself." And the reason sin is more terrible than hell is, quote, "Sin murdered the Lord of glory." So friends, if our sin is what caused the Lord Jesus to be murdered, then should we not want to do everything in our power to eradicate that sin from our lives? Well, that's our topic for today, how to defeat sin together. So we're closing a short series today based on a little book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. Now, it's just 5 chapters long. It's a tiny little book. And James' sermon for 3 weeks ago covered the first 2 chapters on community and the day together, i.e. Sunday, the day with others, as it says. Then chapter 3 is called The Day Alone, where we focused on Bible reading and meditation. Andy then covered chapter 4 last week brilliantly by looking at Christian ministry. And today we're looking at chapter 5, which is concerned primarily with how Christians ought to confess their sins to one another, like James 5:16 encourages. But here's the question: why would the famous Dietrich Bonhoeffer dedicate 1/5 of a book to confessing our sins to one another? Well, the reason is simple. If we are to gain victory over that which is more vile, filthy, and terrible than hell itself, then we're going to need every weapon available to us. But sadly, many Christians keep one of these weapons locked away in their armory. And our inability to use this weapon often leads people to struggle with sin silently, sometimes for years, if not decades. What I want to do today is look at how confessing our sins to a trusted Christian friend is an important step to dealing with our most entrenched habitual sins. And I've got 3 points to help us do this, as you can see on your sermon outline. So we're going to set the scene by looking at why God has given us this weapon, which I've titled, Why We Should Confess Our Sins to One Another. Our second point then looks at why many Christians don't use this weapon, which I've aptly titled, Why We Don't Confess to One Another. We're then going to conclude by overcoming our gun shyness, okay, titled What We Need to Confess to One Another. But please understand what we're doing today, right? This is advanced weapons training for our battle against that which is most vile, filthy, and terrible enemy known to mankind. So please come with me as we look at why we should confess to one another, why we don't confess to one another, and what we need to confess to one another. And our passage begins in verse 16. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, to each other, and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, upon first reading, we could conclude that James is saying sickness is somehow due to this particular sin. He's tying sickness and sin very closely together here. I think the more likely scenario is that these two commands are quite separate from each other. So James is saying, confess your sins to each other if you've sinned, and pray for each other if you need healing. Right? Different commands, but the important phrase is each other. Right? Just like part of our life together is to pray for those who are sick, it is also to help those who are struggling in sin. Now, verses 19 and 20 say the exact same thing. Reinforce it. Have a look. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So friends, let me ask you, is there a particular sin in your life that you are currently feeling powerless against? Try as you may, you just can't seem to shake this sin from your life. It could be the sin of gossip. No matter how many times I swear off talking behind someone's back, I continue to get sucked back in. Could be the sin of gluttony. No matter how hard I try, I just keep spending too much money on makeup or takeout. Could be workaholism. I keep promising my family to be home at a reasonable hour and to not work on Sundays, but again I find myself at the end of a 60-hour week. Or it could be pornography. Regardless of how often I say never again, I just can't help myself. Now, as a Christian, we know it's not supposed to be like this. We know our habitual sin hurts the Lord Jesus every single time. And chances are you have prayed fervently about this and fought valiantly against it. Yet if one of those sins still remains, perhaps there's one weapon we haven't tried yet. And the importance of this weapon was further cemented for me this week in a podcast I watched with none other than the Reverend Marshall Ballantyne Jones, who used to be the minister here at Earlwood Anglican. Now, Marshall was being interviewed on a podcast called The Pastor's Heart. You can look it up if you want. And he was being interviewed about the PhD he's been doing on how to combat the problem of pornography. Now, the podcast began with some frightening statistics. It said this, 70% of men and 20% of women view pornography regularly. It then said that those stats are the same within the church as it is for the wider society. So that means 50% of Christians view pornography regularly. And thirdly, it said that porn is just as addictive as hard drugs. Many of those that Marshall interviewed, particularly teenagers, said they just could not stop, even though they desperately wanted to. Now, the point of Marshall's study was to research how to combat porn addiction. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because his four-pronged solution actually applies to any habitual, i.e. addictive sin. All right? But I'm going to give them to you in the context that Marshall does in regards to the sin of pornography. And look, he says, these are the four here. He says, just doing one of these is not enough. You need all four in unison. All right, so number one is education. We need to educate people over how damaging porn is and how following God's laws is the better way to live. Number two, containment. We need things like accountability software to prevent opportunities to sin. Number three is cooperation. Now, this is our topic for today. What he says is we need to find a trusted peer and confess our sin to them and ask them to keep us accountable. And number four is clinical support. Since porn is addictive, it means that years of exposure rewires our brain. Okay? And we need professional help to undo that. Now, if you already have an accountability partner, for one of your habitual sins, or all of them, can I commend point four to you? Now, here's the thing. Marshall's PhD is a secular study on purpose, and that's why he doesn't include praying for the Spirit's help in this list. I mean, we're going to look at that in our final point, but our focus for today is on Marshall's third point. To gain victory over sin, God has given us a very important and very potent weapon, which is enlisting the help of others. And there's a good reason why he's given us this weapon. And that is, humans are built for community. See, there's a reason solitary confinement can send a person crazy. Humans are not built to be alone. And that includes in the darkness of our sin. Bonhoeffer says this, "The one who is alone with their sin is utterly alone." The one who is alone with their sin is utterly alone. And friends, that's where Satan wants us. He wants us with our sin hidden away in the dark. God wants that sin brought out into the light so it can be dealt with. So if you have a habitual sin that you've been struggling with for years, please understand, the research is in on this. Right? The reason we should confess our sin to one another is because it actually works. It helps us defeat that most vile of enemies. So, what's stopping us from using this weapon? Right? Why don't we confess to one another? Well, the reason's really simple. It's scary. It's scary telling people our deepest, darkest secrets. For anyone who's ever done it, you'll remember how vulnerable it makes us feel. And we're vulnerable for at least two reasons. Number one is that we are trusting someone with very private and sensitive information. Right? What if they go and post about it? And we don't know if they're going to or not. It takes a level of trust. But that's why we need to find a trusted friend. You see, James 5 is not saying confess to anyone and everyone. Right? There may be circumstances in which the whole church is asked to get in on dealing with a sin, but that is when that sin is public, sort of like the situation in 1 Corinthians 5. That's not what James is talking about here, I don't think. What he's talking about is finding one or two trusted Christian friends to help share our burden. Now, that is scary, but here's the beauty of it. When we are vulnerable to a trusted friend, that actually builds the friendship. So yes, be careful in whom you tell, be selective, but remember, opening yourself up to vulnerability actually builds that friendship and makes it better. Not worse. But the second thing we fear in confessing our sins to one another is the consequences for our reputation, isn't it? I don't know if you've heard of cancel culture. Heard of that? Cancel culture is a pretty new phenomenon. I think it's been around for about 10 or 15 years anyway. But it's where there's a big backlash on social media or in the mainstream media about something that a particular celebrity or public figure has done. And this media groundswell demands that everyone cut ties with this celebrity. They are in effect cancelled from being a person of influence anymore. So, for example, Kevin Hart was cancelled from hosting the Oscars last year because of some tweets he'd sent out 10 years earlier. Roseanne Arnold was cancelled from her own show called Roseanne because of a tweet that she sent out. Now, there was a Christian article on cancel culture recently that suggested it is all about shame. Right? Western Christian society is typically not seen as a shame-based society, it seems we have learnt to make an art form, right, out of shaming people in the media through this cancel culture. And shame is the main reason we don't confess our sins to others. Right? What if my church looks down on me? What if my family judge me? What if my friends cancel me? And even if they don't, even if our friends and church are grace-filled people, there's still a personal shame involved. All right? Bonhoeffer says, confession in the presence of a brother or sister is the profoundest kind of humiliation. The profoundest kind of humiliation. Why? Because of the shame of knowing we haven't lived up to the expectations of society. We've done the wrong thing. The reason this is so scary is because, as we mentioned earlier, humans are built for community, aren't we? And so being shunned is a deeply painful form of punishment, and we would rather avoid that kind of punishment if we can. So I'm not going to confess. And this leaves us with a real problem on our hands, doesn't it? See, on the one hand is sin, the most vile, filthy, and terrible thing in our lives. And some of us here have been struggling with a particular sin for decades. Yet on the other hand is our shame. And our shame pressures us into keeping that sin a secret, keeping it to ourselves, keeping it locked away in the dark for fear of being cancelled for not living up to our social obligations. Right, that shame keeps one of our best weapons against sin locked away in the armory. So what do we do? How do we get to the point where our sense of shame no longer dominates our fight against sin? Well, this brings us to our final point, which is what we need to be able to start confessing our sin to one another. And what we need is for our desire to eradicate sin to outweigh, all right, our fear of shame rather than the other way around. We need our hatred of sin to increase with our sense of shame to decrease. And there are two things we need to make this happen. All right? We need the Spirit and we need the Gospel. Spirit and the Gospel. So first, like anything in the Christian life, our efforts alone will get us nowhere. We hear this week in, week out here. To do anything of worth, we need the Spirit's help. Now, like I mentioned earlier, Marshall would have included this in his research, but because it was a purposefully secular study, he's not going to go and ask non-Christians to pray to a God they're not in a relationship with. But notice that that prayer actually helps us with all four of Marshall's weapons to fight sin. The Spirit helps us see why our habitual sin is so bad and why God's ways are better. The Spirit strengthens us to put containment around our sin so that we won't do it. The Spirit grows in us a distaste for sin that outweighs our fear of shame, as we're going to see in a moment, and the Spirit humbles us to want to seek professional help if needed. But what we're focusing on is number three, and the way the Spirit helps us in point three is by showing us what sin really is, not what Satan wants us to think it is. That devotion I mentioned earlier says that Satan dresses sin up for us. Right? Satan presents covetousness as good financial management. Satan presents drunkenness as good fellowship. The Spirit, on the other hand, shows us that a poisonous pill is still poisonous, even if covered in gold. Even the smallest of sins still cost the blood of the Lord Jesus. Thomas Brooks concludes his devotion with these words, "Oh, that God would open the eyes of a sinner to see the horrible vileness of sin." And the way God opens our eyes to the vileness of sin is through deepening our love of God. Right? It's like a loving spouse who has to watch cancer ravage their loved one. They grow to hate that cancer because of what it is doing to their beloved. In the same way, the Spirit helps the Christian to hate sin for what it did to our beloved on the cross. And that brings us to the second thing we need, which is the Gospel. For the Gospel puts to death our sense of shame. But it doesn't just decrease it. It puts us to death. So that if someone tries to judge me or cancel me, it's like flogging a dead horse. It is absolutely pointless. And the way the gospel puts to death our sense of shame is twofold. First, the gospel declares that you and I are spiritually bankrupt. Now, what does that mean? Remember, bankrupt doesn't mean penniless. When Deb and I were first married, we were still at uni. We had less than no money. We had a car that was older than us. We had a little bit of furniture, and we had an overdraft. And what would happen is the Aus study payment would come in. We were at uni for 3 years while we were married. The Aus study payment would come in, and our bank balance would go up to minus $100. But then we'd have to pay rent and food and transport, and it would slowly go back to about minus $400 or $500. We were literally penniless. But we weren't bankrupt. You see, to be bankrupt, to declare bankruptcy, that is to say that your potential earnings are not enough to pay off your debts. And given there is a social obligation for a person to pay their debts, it is shameful to have to declare bankruptcy. It's next to impossible to get a line of credit after that. The gospel declares that all humans are spiritually bankrupt. Not spiritually penniless, spiritually bankrupt. And what that means is no good deed or no religious practice will ever be able to pay off the spiritual debt our sin has incurred. Right? Becoming a Christian means declaring that you cannot pay your spiritual debt. And that is the ultimate humiliation. What that means is any sin we commit after conversion cannot shame us any further. How do you get further shamed after utter, total humiliation? But the gospel does a second thing. It tells us that Jesus wouldn't let us sign the spiritual bankruptcy papers. He said, I'm going to pay that sin for you so that you can have a line of credit with God forever. And if that wasn't enough, the way Jesus did that was even better. See, what Jesus did was he took the shame for us. See, on the cross, the Father looked on the Son as one who broke every single social obligation in existence. On the cross, Jesus became the opposite of a good citizen. And you know what? He was happy to do so. Let me read to you Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus said, who cares about the shame of being stripped naked, publicly flogged, spat upon and mocked, strung up between two criminals? Who cares about the shame about being nailed to a tree? Because I'm doing it for my brothers and sisters. And friends, he would do it all again if he had to. When we understand that, nothing can make us ashamed again. For the only person who can actually see right into our very soul chose to take that shame upon himself because he thinks we're worth it. Now, when that sinks into the dark crevices of our heart, two things happen. Number one, we grow a deep hatred for our sin. For that sin is what ravaged our beloved Jesus. And number two, we will do anything we can to eradicate that sin from our lives, up to and including finding a trusted Christian friend to confess our habitual sin to and ask them to help us. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. For whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.